As we continue with our sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, if you would turn again this morning to chapter 32, and we're going to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. For this last 2 weeks, we've been reading the first 14 verses, but for this morning, I want us to read on past that verse 14 and down to the bottom of verse 20. So that's in Deuteronomy and chapter 32. And if you would like to put a marker into a New Testament portion of the Word of God, you could do that in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 2, but we're reading in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and at the first verse. And it's Moses, of course, repeating the words of the Lord before the children of Israel. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children, they are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Off the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Amen. Amen. This morning in our time together, we come back to this song of Moses and to the third of the three main themes that are contained within that song. As we've seen already, of course, the children of Israel are just about to cross over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan. It's just on the eve of that event that the Lord gives Moses this song to write and to rehearse in the ears of the children of Israel, so that they will have a ready way of remembering and recalling those things that they will need to recall and remember as they go on to live out their life in that land of Canaan indeed. The song is to teach them many, many things and to instruct them in many, many things. But in reality, when you begin to gather together all of those things into one, their various parts, then you come up with what appears to be three main themes that do run throughout the song from beginning to end. And as I say then, it's the third of those three main themes that we come to this morning. The three themes, of course, are these: who God is, what God has done, and how God acts. The first of those especially was what we looked at 2 weeks ago in the first few opening verses of the song. And as Moses begins to rehearse these words that God has given to him, the first thing that these people are given to remember or recall or to realize is the fact of who the Lord their God is. He calls heaven and earth to witness that he is about to publish the name of the Lord. And as he does that, then indeed they are to know that the Lord their God is a great God. I will declare his greatness, he's saying. And he tells them then in the first place in verse 4 that God is their rock. His work is perfect, he goes on to say in that verse. All his ways are judgment. He is a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. It's those kind of things that he's telling those people with regards to who the Lord their God is in that verse 4. And then in verse 6 of the chapter, he is their father. Their father who had bought them and made them and established them. And right at the outset of the song, you see, those people are to get this picture of the Lord their God, the God with whom they have to do, and all his ways towards them. He is the rock, and all that was meant to conjure up in the hearts and souls of those people. He is their father, as indeed he was in those old covenant terms in which he had made them to be his children and he to be their father. And as we said, if that Old Testament nation of those days were to get such a picture of the Lord their God, then surely as we stand in the fullness of the gospel day, we're to have a picture of who the Lord our God is, an accurate picture, one that doesn't spring out of our own imagination or out of our own thoughts, but one that comes out of the word of God itself, which God himself has given and none other. There are warnings and there are threatenings in the song and judgments in the song. Indeed, as we come to this morning, there are the consequences of departing from the Lord their God. There are the conditions for coming back to the Lord their God. But first and foremost, they are to know the Lord himself, and they are to know the Lord in the way that he will have himself to be known. And it's for that very purpose that you have the revelation of God's total word concerning how we are to see and view the Lord our God. So the first note really in the song is, know who the Lord your God is. And then the second main note, second main theme, the one that we looked at last week, what God has done. And it's that theme that you're launched into immediately after that great description concerning God as their father. In verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. And then there comes the whole listing of those things that Israel were to know with regards to what the Lord their God had done for them from the very beginning. They were to remember their ordaining, their choosing. Verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. They were God's ordained nation in those Old Testament days. But they were to remember their origins. In verse 10, he found them in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. That's where they were found when God ordained them to be his people. And then, of course, they were to remember all of the ongoing grace of God towards them up to that very point. Verse 10, he found them in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. They were to see what God had done for them. He had ordained them, but they were to remember their origins. He hadn't ordained them or chosen them for anything that they were or anything that they had done. He chose them in a waste, howling wilderness. That was their origin. But he had led them on, would lead them on, right into the land of Canaan itself. So those two notes that are struck in the song, what God or who God is and what God had done for them. And as they were to sing these words of this song, those things were to come constantly to their hearts and their souls as they needed the remembrance or the recalling or the realizing of those things in their hearts and in their souls. Well, as I say for this morning, that other note that comes to be sounded throughout the song, namely how God acts, how he acts. And in the previous verses, you see, they're told in a sense of how God had acted towards them in the past tense. Remember what God has done. But in the remainder of the song, they are to learn the lesson of how God acts or how God will act, and especially, you would have to say, especially how he will act if they fail to show themselves to be the people whom God had chosen them to be. As I've said already, the song contains warnings and threatenings and judgments and the consequences of departing from the Lord their God and so on. And in reality, it's that solemn note that comes to be sounded in the song, a bass note, if you like, that now enters into the song that the children of Israel were to learn and were indeed to sing during all the days of their life. So we'll be looking at something of the judgments that are threatened and the underlying cause of those judgments and so on. And once again, my friends, with the ongoing word of application that belongs to us today out of these Old Testament scriptures of God concerning the dealings of God with that nation of old. So first of all, then, the judgments, and we read about some of those in those verses that we read this morning. And have we read on into the chapter, there are many, many kinds of judgments that God is going to send upon those people. And just as Moses was to teach the children of Israel the words of this song, they were not only to learn of the blessings that God had promised to them, had given to them already, they were to learn to sing also of how God would deal with them when they would depart from him and show themselves not to be the people of God indeed. And although we're not under the Old Testament, Old Covenant arrangement that the nation of Israel was under, at the same time, there is this underlying principle of the Word of God, an application that we're never to lose, and which we lose at our peril when it comes to our ongoing Christian life. When Israel walked in the ways of the Lord, they were blessed. When they turned away from the ways of the Lord, they were judged. And in this next part of the song of Moses, then, the Lord is telling them through his servant Moses how he will act towards them in judgment, if indeed they turn away from his ways to their own ways. And that same kind of warning, we've got warnings on the pages of the Word of God, and that same kind of warning features in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God every bit as much as it features in the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. Needless to say, and we've said this already in another context, if we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ and reconciled unto God by the blood of his Son, we shall not come into judgment. We shall not come into that condemnation that would send our souls to hell forevermore. the judgment of God that sat upon us with regards to our sins to condemnation was placed upon the head of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. That's why we sang that hymn, to remind us of that. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But be that as it may, with regards to our own ongoing life, as there are great rewards in endeavouring to do the things that the Lord has told us to do, there are great losses in not endeavouring to do the things that the Lord has told us to do. And the Word of God makes that abundantly clear. These judgments on Israel, like the blessings on Israel, as we've said before, for the most part, were essentially physical blessings and judgments and temporal blessings and judgments. Our blessings, for the most part, essentially, are spiritual. They're not physical. They are not temporal. They're eternal, the great blessings that belong to us. Our losses, in the same sense, are spiritual losses that we incur to our hearts and our minds. And the Bible warns us about taking that path that would incur these spiritual losses to our hearts and to our souls. And if you would turn then, which I believe would be verification for that very fact, verification, if you would turn to that passage then, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it's a well-known passage, no doubt, but very often when we neglect the well-known, then we are in the most danger of all with regards to our spiritual well-being. Now, the warnings, and it's a warning. John Owen called the Epistle to the Hebrews the Epistle of Warning, and very much it is that. All the glories of Christ that you have, our great high priest, our mediator, the one who has made one sacrifice for our sins forever. All of that on the one side of the epistle, but on the other, you have got all these warnings to those who are professing Jesus Christ to be their Lord and their Saviour. And in fact, when the Lord's apostle comes to deliver these warnings, he delivers them against the background of God's dealings with the Old Testament nation in the history of the children of Israel that has gone before. Chapter 2 then of Hebrews, verse 2, says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" What he's speaking about when he says that it was confirmed by angels, when God gave the old covenant, the old arrangement, he gave it under angels through Moses, the mediator at Mount Sinai. And so he's speaking, you see, about how God gave that old arrangement and there was recompense with regards to those who were under that old arrangement. But it's exactly the same with us, he's saying, who have the gospel of Christ. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And so on. How shall we escape? He's talking to Christians. In fact, not only is he talking to Christians, he's embracing himself. He's not saying, how shall you escape if you neglect the things of your salvation? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect the things of this great salvation? How can these things be? For surely, once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. But my dear friends, there is no being in Christ that doesn't press us up to showing that we are in Christ and constantly presenting to our hearts and our souls the fact that we are in Christ, and nothing that takes away from any warning to our souls to convince us that we are in Jesus Christ indeed. And if you run through those words, that the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, sets before those professing people of God in the city of Jerusalem at that time. Verse 1 of that chapter. Therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, that's a telling word. He says, consider the things that have, magnificent things have gone before in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Who Christ is, very God of very God. What Christ became, very man of very man. Why he became it, to lay down his life in order that we might save. Now he says, give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, that's a telling word. Sometimes we talk about people falling, and people fall. And generally, when somebody falls, it's a kind of all of a sudden thing. One minute you're standing, the next minute your feet have been taken away from you, and you've fallen. But falling is different from slipping. Falling, in that sense, is an immediate, quick thing. Slipping is a gradual, imperceptible thing. And that's what he's warning the people of God in the city of Jerusalem about in the first place. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the word that's used with regards to that slipping, it's a kind of seafaring word. It's like drifting, like drifting. When the sailor takes his eye off the compass or off the rudder or fails to adjust the sails according to the prevailing winds, then the ship drifts or the boat drifts. And if it isn't corrected, then it ends up indeed upon the rocks. And that's exactly what the Lord's apostle is telling these believers in Jesus Christ about. And as I say, not only is he telling them, he's including himself, lest at any time we should let them slip. And he enforces that warning to himself concerning himself in another one of his epistles. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I don't understand that, you say. This is the Lord's ordained Apostle Paul. Well, it's not a thing that you understand. It's a thing that you read. And that's the end of it. He writes to Timothy about those who have made shipwreck, that we're to hold faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They drifted. They drifted. They didn't get the motor going on some high-powered boat and head it to the rocks. They drifted to the rocks. They let slip the things that belong to their soul's salvation. And my friends, the Bible warns the people of God about the life of faith that we are called to live before the Lord our Saviour. He uses another telling word in that self-same chapter, in the second chapter of Hebrews. He speaks about neglecting. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, again, that's a word that's got to do with something happening gradually. You get the ruins of a house. Doesn't mean that a flood just ran through the house or a fire destroyed the house. You look very often at the ruins of a house, and why it is now in ruins is for this reason. The house was neglected. Wasn't destroyed in a fire. Wasn't destroyed in a flood. Very simply, it was neglected by the person who owned the house. But the end result, at the end, was the same. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. Think of the Old Testament, they say. Think of the Old Testament. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by them that heard him? The Bible's, in fact, the Epistle to the Hebrews later on speaks about those who sin willfully. And you see, that's sinning, if you like, by commission. That's doing willfully what God tells us not to do. And there are sins of commission, indeed, which we often pray. But neglect is really a sin of omission. It's not doing the things that we ought to do. The sins of commission are willfully doing the things that we shouldn't do. The sin of omission is neglecting to do the things that we should do. And it's that kind of behavior that he's warning us about, which, well, as far as I can see in the Bible, my friends, we need constantly warned about every day that we live. Does that take away from our standing in Christ? Not at all. It confirms it. It confirms it. For it's us that he warns as his people to be his people indeed. And it's this gradual turning away from the Lord, you see, that results in this loss that we enter into in the course of our life. Men scorn thy sacred name, and wolves devour thy fold. By many deeds of shame, we learn that love grows. And that's the warning. And as we'll turn now to the children of Israel, that's the warning that was given to them in the song, but obviously a warning that they didn't take on account of the things that followed on. They neglected to do what their God told them to do, and they ended up, albeit in the land of Canaan, as in a barren and a waste land. So as far as the judgments were concerned, you can read those judgments for yourself, and they're pretty fearful judgments, I'll tell you. But the principle of application, that doesn't diminish in any way for us as we stand in the blaze of the New Testament days in Christ our Saviour. Israel was to remember certain things, who she was and how God had called her and so on. But she was to realize certain things as well, namely that there was a price to be paid in departing from the living God. And as she would sing of all the glories of her God and all the doings of her God, she was also to sing and know that this same God who had blessed was a God who would judge when they turned away from him. Well, what was the underlying cause in God pronouncing those judgments against those people? And this too has an ongoing word of application for our souls. And as far as the Song of Moses is concerned itself, it was when the children of Israel began to think that they could fend for themselves and depend on themselves in every way. And if you have a look at verse 15 then, which marks this turning point of the song, where they are to realize that God is a God who acts in judgment as well as in blessing. All of those things, again, you remember, that have gone before, who God is, what God has done. He is their rock. He is their father. He has ordained them to be his people. He has led them throughout all their journeys. He found them in a waste, howling wilderness. But, it says in verse 15, and but is one of those words in the Bible which either turns to show blessing out of judgment or judgment out of blessing. And here it's the latter, you see. And although they had all of these blessings and all of this showing forth of the Lord their God, Jeshurun is simply a name for the children of Israel, the righteous one. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. They're waxing fat, they're growing thick, they're covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The words are prophetic. They are telling those people indeed what's going to come to pass upon them in the land of Canaan. But they are also to teach those people as to how they are to come out from under those things, or indeed avoid those things coming upon them in the first place. But you see the underlying reason for the judgments. Israel would become self-sufficient in her own sight and would turn away from her dependence on the Lord her God in heaven above. That's the beginning of the judgment that was going to come. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked and lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. It's not a new warning as far as that process is concerned, as far as Israel are concerned. And it's not an old warning, my friends, as far as we're concerned, as though that warning that was given to Israel has nothing to do with us in our day in which we live. And it's not a new warning to Israel in that God has given them the self-same warning way, way back at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. If you want to read or listen to these words, chapter 6 and verse 10 of that chapter. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That's a sad word in many ways, sobering word, that at a time when they should have been thanking the Lord and praising the Lord and going on to serve the Lord in the way that they should on account of all that God had done for them, there would rather be this tendency to forget the Lord and to turn away from the Lord their God. At this point, you see, they're in Canaan as it projects forward. Their wanderings in the wilderness are over. They've come into a land flowing with milk and honey, and at harvest time to boot, God brought them into Canaan when harvest was in full bloom. The olive trees and the vineyards were there for the taking. There were houses that they could dwell in, which they didn't have to build. There were cities that they occupied that they never constructed. They could sit down and eat their fill to the full. And yet it was at that very point that they were in the most danger of forgetting the Lord their God. And now in this song of Moses, when there would come that point when Jeshurun would have everything and self-sufficient, that she would begin to lightly esteem the rock of her salvation, she would forget. And then the judgment is going to come. Nothing new in the song for Israel. Nothing old in the song for us, as though it belongs to another day and doesn't have an application for us today. And you see, the most terrible forgetfulness of all on the part of those children of Israel was this. They had forgotten God as the God who had brought them out of their bondage and into that land indeed. That they should have brought thee into the land, and when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? the salvation which was wrought for us in Jesus Christ. The salvation. If you're unconverted, my friend, this morning, the salvation that you must come to if ever you will be saved and enter into salvation. For there's no other salvation. And it's God's great salvation in his beloved Son. And it wasn't only, you see, that they were to remember the God and look on the God who had brought them into the blessings, but brought them out of the very curse of the land of Egypt itself. And not only that, it says, thou shalt remember thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee with a mighty hand. With a mighty hand. They were what they were by all the workings of God's mighty hand. They had what they had by all the workings of God's mighty hand. And once they would forget that, then they would end up turning to other gods. The gods of their own making. The gods that they produced out of their own self-sufficiency. And God would bring his judgment. And the same process then is the process that is made mention of in the Song of Moses in that verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. They're waxing fat. They're grown thick. They're covered with fullness, fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. What a terrible word. They lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation and they turned to other gods. You see, in a word, they had come to that part in their thinking where they didn't need God to be their rock. Their shelter, their strength, their security in a time of storm. And so they begin to think much of themselves. And as they begin to think much of themselves, they begin to think little of the Lord their God. They become self-sufficient and not God-sufficient. And in reality, of course, when they turned to their strange gods, which it says that they did, well, they were simply expressing what was in their heart. All idolatry, you see, is simply an expression that we've come to depend on ourselves and independent of the Lord. Well, what's an idol? It's an idol, something we make. So when we turn to depend on whatever the idol is, we're really depending on ourselves and not on the Lord our God. They made the idols. They made them. So it was really themselves that they were depending upon. And it was themselves as they saw sufficient for everything that they needed. And if you look at some of those overtures, as you might call them, in that verse 16, if you take the word or the term Jeshurun itself, as I've said, it means the righteous ones. It was almost a pet name that was given to the children of Israel. But you see the absolute irony it is meant to produce as it is used in the course of this Song of Moses. Here are God's righteous ones, self-sufficient, turning away from God and turning to the works of their own hands. And that's when you get those emphases that come in the word thou in that verse. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. You, he said. You. Got the same kind of application as verse 6 had. You remember when they had corrupted themselves in verse 5 and their spot, their mark, was not the children of God. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Then comes the question that they were to apply to themselves. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? What way is this for children to treat their father? Is this how you requite him? Is this how you pay the Lord back? And when they were not bearing the marks of the children of God, then they were to ask themselves that question. And it's that kind of emphasis you get when you get the emphasis on that word. Just sure it. You have done this. You are acting like this. You are turning away from the Lord your God. And what about that business of lightly esteeming the rock of their salvation? And you know, my friends, when you turn to the literal meaning of that word, it's absolutely terrifying in the extreme. Because it means this, to lightly esteem literally means to make a fool of, to treat as a fool. And they had come to the point in their self-sufficiency where they were treating God as a fool. That's what the Bible says. And that's how they were acting. Well, the word of God says in another place, be not deceived. God will not be treated as a fool. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And those children of Israel, my friends, for them there will come a reaping time. And it will be a terrible harvest that they are going to reap. And in no way should we overlook the process of sowing and reaping, because that verse is a New Testament text again for people who like to want to make some kind of a false dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as those people would sow this view of God, lightly esteeming the rock of their salvation, then indeed there would come the reaping time in their life. So there is the judgment and this underlying cause for the judgment. And then just to conclude, what we might refer to as the overarching remedy for the judgment, and which is in reality, it's the mercy of God. It's the free, unmerited mercy of God towards that nation for his own glory and for his own name's sake. And if this part of the song speaks about God acting in judgment and the reason for it, it also speaks about God acting in mercy and his reasons for that as well. So very, very broadly then, there will come at a point in the midst of all these judgments, there will come a point where God will turn in pure, unadulterated mercy to their hearts and their souls. As I've said in those last few verses, you've got a sample of God's judgment upon those people in verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, when they saw he was lightly esteemed and so on, and when the Lord saw it, he had abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. And indeed, if we had read on into that chapter, read it for yourself at some point, speaks about his anger being kindled against them, about a fire burning towards them as in the lowest hell. God was in earnest when he threatened those people with his judgments, terrible judgment. And all of that judgment would have gone on unabated, except for one thing. And the one thing was this, my friends. It was in case those enemies of the nation of Israel, through whom God was exercising his judgment against the nation, began to think that all their power was theirs and was theirs alone. And if you look at verse 27, and in the light of all that has gone before, that God would certainly have prolonged all of his judgments against the nation of Israel, I would have done that, he says, except for one thing. Verse 27, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely unless they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. In other words, the nations were the rod of God's anger against the nation of Israel. But if the nations began to turn round and say, well, it's all down to us. We've gained these victories over the people of God. They're in the state in which they're in because of our power and our strength. In case God says they began to think like that, then I'll turn and I'll exercise mercy towards the children of Israel. I would have continued going on, giving these victories against my people, were it not for the fact that those who were gaining the victories would have begun to thought that the victories were down to them, and not by my permission. And it's for God's own glory that his name be not defamed among the nations, that he will turn the situation that has come upon the nation of Israel. You remember how Pontius Pilate stood before our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Pilate thought he had Christ in the hollow of his hand to do with him what he would. And God, in fact, is saying, in case these nations round about begin to think they have me and my people in their hands to do with them what they will, I will turn the situation. But you see, he was turning the situation for his own glory and exercising mercy on the back of his own glory that was to be seen. And you see, it wasn't only the pagan nations that failed to realize that fact, that all power was his. Not even his own people had realized that. And in verse 28, the Lord turns from speaking about the nations round about to speaking about the nation of Israel itself. In verse 28, for they are a nation, that's Israel, void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? You see the scene. Saying, here comes one single soldier out of the camp of some of the pagan nations round about, and he turns 1,000 Israelite soldiers to flight. Now, would they not have stopped and said, how is that? How is that? How can one pagan soldier put 1,000 of Israel's soldiers to flight? Well, if they had thought enough about that and had been wise and not void of understanding, as the Lord says, they would have come to the right conclusion, namely, that their rock, whom they so lightly esteemed, had sold them into the hand of their enemies. And not only, my friends, had they failed to esteem the rock, they had failed to see the consequences of esteeming their rock. And if you want to take that into a sobering application for our day, my friends, you see, when the enemy comes in like a flood upon the churches of Christ, don't neglect to consider that it is God himself who has opened the flood gates to let the enemies in. And as they lightly esteemed the Lord their God, what an irony. They had put all their dependence upon themselves. Well, you see how much your own dependence serves you. One soldier puts 1,000 of you to flight. And they had lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. And the rock of their salvation, it was he that had delivered them into the hands of their enemies. And as I say, my friends, in the day in which we live, whatever it brings upon us, how much we need to think in the light of the revealed Word of God. And here, ongoing applications. These things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. And let's not show ourselves to be people who believe half a Bible, and not the whole of the Bible that God has granted us to have. And there were an awful lot of profound lessons in Moses' song which the children of Israel were to learn, and which we are to learn, again, by principle, by application. But of course there comes that point where you come to, if you like, the glories of the song, in the last stanza of the song, as it comes in verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and he will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So it says in another part of the Word of God, God will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever, but it will be down to his sovereign love and sovereign mercy. And all the days of our life, my friends, we are to realize that we are the objects of the mercy of God. And we've said it before, that's something sometimes even the children of God balk at. The objects of his love can always have just a wee hint that we're lovable. But the objects of his mercy set us squarely in the place where we ought to be. Indeed, it is his mercy in which he deals with us. His people will come to see all the workings. He will take his vengeance on his adversaries, and he will yet be merciful to his people. And maybe the root of the whole thing, of course, the underlying cause was when they saw themselves to be self-sufficient, independent of God, lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. But perhaps that underlying cause had something inward before that. And if you look at that last verse that we read this morning, verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. What's faith? Faith is believing what God said. God has told them that they would be his people. They were to believe that. God has told them how they are to be his people. They were to believe that. But he says the trouble is they didn't believe it. Children in whom is no faith. They had come to the point where they didn't believe that the Lord was the one in whom they were to trust, that he was the one in whom they were to depend alone. They waxed fat when they didn't believe those kind of things, because they began to believe other things, their own self-sufficiency. They lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation, the one who had told them that he was the rock of their salvation, and they became unmindful of him. And that process stands recorded for us in this part of the Word of God for our souls, for our hearts, for our minds. And my dear friends, another one of these simple, straightforward facts of the Word of God to each and every one of us: we must never move one inch from our dependency on the Lord our God. We are forever to be under the constant call to remember and consider, not to forget, to hold on to our rock forever and forevermore. never to forget who he is, what he has done for us, how he acts, and how he acts in the fullest sense. It's a lovely doxology in the Epistle of Jude, and I'll just read it and then we're finished. Now on to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And it should be amen to our hearts and our souls.